Matthew chapter 16, and this morning we're especially going to be focusing on verses 19 and 20, but I'm going to begin reading at verse 15 and then read through verse 20. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 15. And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. Seek the Lord's blessing on this, his word. O gracious God in heaven, we thank you for just the privilege that we have to be able to read your word in our own language, to be able to hear it and understand it, to read it. And we just pray, Father, that your spirit would be present with us even now to give us a true heart understanding of the truth of your word in this passage that is before us. And we pray that your spirit would go forth with your word, and that it would truly find within our hearts that rich, fertile soil that will bring about great and abundant fruit for your glory. Father, we pray for your blessing upon your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, one of the ancient creeds of the Christian faith, the Nicene Creed, which was written first in 325 A.D. at the Council of Nicaea, and then it was later modified in Constantinople in 381, confesses this truth. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. This basic confession of faith lays out four important characteristics of the church. The fact that it's one highlights the unity of the church as one body in Christ Jesus brought together by a common faith in Christ. And the church is holy. It's holy because of the works of Christ who has set her apart and continues to make her more and more holy and conform her to his perfect and holy image. Certainly the church is Catholic, which simply means, it's a little C Catholic, not big C Catholic, but this just means that it's universal. As the church stretches across a globe, even across various national borders. But the church is also apostolic. It's apostolic in that it was built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, with Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. And it was the apostles who would bear witness to Christ's life, ministry, death, and resurrection. And it was through that faithful witness of their testimony being written down as the books of the New Testament and now passed on from one generation to the next. It was through these means that the Lord Jesus Christ was pleased to build, and even now continues to build, his church. These same apostles would be given authority by Jesus to go forth and be these first gospel witnesses, so that their testimony, their teaching, and ultimately their divinely inspired writing would be the standard of truth by which all other teaching and doctrine would be measured. And it's this authority and teaching that Jesus, in our passage this morning, now informs Peter and the rest of the disciples that he will bestow upon them. This morning we're going to consider the implications of this for the apostles and also for the church today. But first it would be helpful perhaps to have a little bit of a recap as to where we've been already. As we come to verse 19, we find ourselves in the middle of Jesus' charge to Peter, following Peter's profound confession in verse 16 that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And again, this confession is a foundational truth of the Christian faith. And then in verse 17, Jesus commends Peter for the truthfulness of his confession, affirming that Peter, as well as all those who would make this confession with sincere faith, are truly blessed. Jesus then reminds Peter that it wasn't because of his own knowledge and wisdom and insight that he was able to make this confession, but this knowledge was graciously revealed to him by the Heavenly Father through the work of the Holy Spirit, so that it can truly be said of Peter as well, again, as all those who would make this same profession of faith, as it were, as Paul reminds us in Romans 9, so that it is not of him who wills nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Because God is the one who graciously reveals his saving truth to us. Well, then in verse 18, Jesus continues by then assuring Peter and again the disciples that he will build his church upon the solid rock foundation of this very confession that Peter had made. With Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone and then the witness of the apostles along with the prophets of the Old Testament who foretold the coming of Christ, that they would make up the rest of the foundation. And this foundation will be so sure and certain that Jesus guarantees that not even the gates of hell will be able to prevail against it. And so the church that Jesus builds and continues to build will be strong, and it will endure whatever trials Satan and the world may throw at it. And it will continue until the end of the age when Christ returns and the church, even the bride of Christ, will be perfected in holiness and stand there in God's glorious presence forever and ever and ever. Then we come to verse 19. And Jesus concludes this charge about the church by telling Peter that he will equip the apostles with authority so that they might not only be faithful witnesses, but that they might be used as Jesus' instruments in building up this glorious church. The delegating of this authority is seen in Jesus promising to give Peter the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And there are a few things that we should note here. First, though Jesus tells Peter that he will give these keys to Peter, well, the keys don't belong to Peter alone. Remember that Peter is the representative spokesman for the other disciples, so that even the confession that he made in verse 16 was actually the confession of the faithful 12. Now, the Roman Catholic Church likes to focus solely on Peter here as being given a special honor and privilege above the rest of the disciples. But as we considered last time, though Peter was certainly a prominent leader among the 12, he certainly wasn't the supreme leader over them, and he certainly wasn't the supreme leader over the church. So the keys of the kingdom are given to all of the apostles. Secondly, we may ask, what exactly are these keys? Well, these keys are not literal keys, but they're symbols of authority that are given to the apostles. Now, you think about the function of a key is to lock and unlock doors. And if you think about the person who has the keys, well, that person has great authority. They can choose when to lock the door to keep people out or perhaps to keep people in. And they can choose when to unlock the door to allow free access. And as we'll see, this is precisely the function that the apostles fulfill in the early church as they both admit people into the church and expel those from the church who've rejected the faith. And certainly this is very real authority then that is given to them. But note it's also a delegated authority. That is, it's authority that belongs really to Jesus alone as the chief cornerstone and the builder of the church. But now he graciously chooses to delegate to the apostles that he chose and sent out into the world. He chooses to give these keys to them. Now, parents who have teens of driving age, they may give their teenagers keys to the car so that they can drive to work, to school, or to go out with their friends. But the teenagers need to remember that the car doesn't belong to them. It belongs to the parents. But the parent graciously chooses. And yes, it is a great privilege to drive. The parent chooses to delegate to the teen the authority to be able to drive the car and be responsible for it when they hand over the keys.
Amen.
Well, in this manner, Jesus delegates authority in the church to the apostles by handing over the keys, so to speak, so that they can let people in the church who believe and profess faith in Christ, and they can expel out of the church those who reject the faith through doctrine or through their manner of living. And we'll look at some examples of this shortly. So, this is a delegated authority. But there's one other thing we need to consider. Since Jesus uses the future tense here, I will give these keys. But we may want to know exactly when he will give these keys to the apostles. Well, this would come just before Jesus' ascension to heaven, after he had already been raised from the dead. Because at that time, Jesus himself, as our mediator and king, was then given by God the Father all power and authority on heaven and earth. And because of that, because of his faithful obedience, even to the point of death on the cross, Christ was given that power and authority. We talked about that last evening, that Christ obviously already had that as God. That was his essential kingship. But here, as his mediatorial kingship, because of his obedience, even to death on the cross, he is rewarded with this power and authority in heaven and on earth. Well, of course, this is what Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, that all authority has been given to me. And of course, this comes just before Jesus issues the Great Commission to the disciples, the very charge where he's going to command the disciples to go forth into all the world, to share the gospel, to disciple the nations with the result that the church is going to be built up. And so the delegation of this authority then, given at that time, would be even affirmed 10 days later on the day of Pentecost with the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which then empowered the apostles to go forth and fulfill this mission. And so at that time then, they would have the keys of the kingdom of heaven in hand. Well, how are these keys then used by the apostles? Well, here are several examples. First, the keys give authority to the apostles to let people into the fellowship of the church, the body of Christ. Well, what sign has Christ given us that marks our entrance into the visible church? It's the sign of baptism. In fact, again, this also was part of the charge of the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. So the apostles are charged with administering baptism to mark people's entrance into the covenant community. And this includes adults as well as children. Remember the words of Peter that he declared after he preached his sermon at Pentecost, and the people cried out, "What should we do?" And Peter responds, "Repent, and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." But then he continues, "For the promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And then throughout the book of Acts, we see then the apostles carrying out this charge, baptizing all those who believed, as well as, in certain cases, as well as all those who were in their households, including children. This is then making use of the keys of the kingdom, baptizing those into the church. The apostles also use these keys to expel people from the church. Those who either in doctrine or in manner of life have strayed away from the truth of God and who do not repent. Well, the first demonstration of this exercise of authority comes in Acts chapter 5 with Ananias and his wife Sapphira, who sold a piece of property. But then they wanted to make it seem as though they gave all the proceeds to the church, when in fact they actually kept some back for themselves. They wanted the praise and the honor of those in the church, but also keeping some for themselves. Well, when Ananias appeared before Peter, Peter charged straight away, "Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?" And he says, "Look, while it was yours, you could have kept it. But no, you have lied to God." And when Ananias heard that, he was struck down by the Lord. Now, again, it was the Lord who struck down Ananias. It wasn't Peter, it wasn't the apostles. But Peter did expose his sin, and he called it out. And then later, because Sapphira had conspired with her husband in this, she too was also struck down after Peter charged her. Now, this is certainly a very drastic example, but it is, in effect, what we would call excommunication. Well, in a very extreme form. When someone is excommunicated from the church, they're expelled from the fellowship as well as the privileges of membership. And, of course, this includes the Lord's Supper, because excommunication is without communion. You're separating them from the privileges of the Lord's table. Well, we find another example in 1 and 2 Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul admonishes the Corinthian church for tolerating a man who committed gross sexual sin. And yet they've now allowed this man to remain in their communion. But note how Paul calls in the authority of Jesus as well as the apostolic authority that's been delegated to him in charging the church. He says, "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ," that's the authority of Jesus, "when you're gathered together along with my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ." There's the apostolic authority, the key being administered. "Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." This is excommunication. It's the exercise of discipline in the church to reprove and correct those who continue in sin. And this is to be done in love. And even as Paul indicates here, it's also to be done with the hope and the expectation that the discipline will be effective to work repentance in the one who sinned, so that they might then be restored. And in this particular case, it appears as though this is exactly what happened. This man repented and was restored. Because then we find again in 2 Corinthians, in Paul's second letter, chapter 2, he writes this: "This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. So that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. So the keys of the kingdom were used by the apostles to excommunicate the unrepentant from the church, but they were also then used, on this occasion at least, and in other occasions, to restore the individual when they did repent and confess their sin. Well, there's one final example of the apostles using these keys with the authority that Christ gave them. We saw how it's used with baptism to mark people's entrance into the church. We've seen how it's used with excommunication to expel people out, but then also to bring them back in if they repent. But the other way the apostles would use this key of authority is through the ordination of elders and deacons in the church. The first ones to be ordained were seven deacons in Acts chapter 6, verse 6. As the congregation had selected seven men from their midst to oversee the distribution of food and especially for the care of the widows, we read that they set before them before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Well, this laying hands with prayer was a way to set these men apart for this task that they've been called to fulfill. And having been set apart and ordained, they then have authority delegated to them by the apostles to carry out their particular office in the church. Well, in 2 Timothy 1, verse 6, Paul reminds Timothy of his own ordination and the gifts that were bestowed on him, including authority for Timothy to carry out his office as an elder and missionary in the church. Paul says, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So Paul had used that apostolic authority, the keys of the kingdom, to ordain Timothy, and he's now reminding Timothy of that very ordination and to stir up the gift, to stir up his own authority to be able to minister where he has been called to serve and minister. So the use of the keys of the kingdom in ordination then has the effect of passing on this authority that was first given to the apostles to other elders, including the next generation who would rise up in the church and oversee the flock of God once the special office of apostle came to an end with the death of the last apostle. And so again, so we see in these three things, baptism and reception into the church, excommunication and discipline by the church, and ordination of officers in the church, are all functions of the keys of the kingdom that are given to the apostles. And these keys have been passed on, again, from one generation to the next. From the apostles, well, first from Christ to the apostles, and then from the apostles to the next generation of elders in the church, and then on down through the ages until today. So that today, the same keys of the kingdom are given to the elders of the church, so that they can exercise authority of the church to receive members, to baptize, to discipline and excommunicate, and to ordain other officers. These are the same keys, the same apostolic authority that Jesus promises to give Peter here in Matthew 16. But the authority of the keys isn't the only thing that Jesus promises to give. They will also have the authority to bind and loose. Verse 19, "And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." So whereas the keys were to let in and let out, this binding and loosing has to do with the teaching and the doctrine of the church, both in its substance as well as its application and practice. So the binding here is a declaring of what's forbidden. And the loosing is the declaring of what's permitted or allowable. So Jesus is giving authority to the apostles to teach and preach the truth of the gospel, and then with authority to call people to live accordingly. We find the actual giving of this authority again in the Great Commission. Matthew 28, verse 19 and 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. So the apostles are to go forth, make disciples through the preaching of the gospel, which is, of course, the word of God that's powerful to convict and save lost sinners. But also note that there's a further teaching, not just that initial proclamation of the gospel. There's a further teaching, teaching these new disciples to observe all things that I have commanded you. They must teach not only to impart a greater knowledge and understanding of God's word, but so that lives might be conformed in obedience to that word. So again, both the substance and the application and practice are to be taught. Doctrine and practice, truth and godly living. And you can't have one without the other. They're interconnected and they flow back and forth one to the other. But where are they going to get this doctrine and teaching? Well, from Jesus. All that He taught them. Including the foundational truth of Peter's confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was the truth and the doctrine they were to teach, along with all that Jesus commanded His disciples how they ought to live. And in case they might forget what Jesus taught them, He would later promise them the gift of the Holy Spirit to help them remember. In John 14, verse 26, Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I said to you." And so the truth that they've been taught by Jesus and the Holy Spirit is then going to be the standard by which all other doctrine and practice in the church will be measured. For it will help them to discern what is to be bound, that is, what is forbidden, and what is to be loosened, that is, what is permitted. Jesus gives them this authority so that what we have in the Scriptures, both the authoritative Word of God through Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms in the Old Testament, as well as the authoritative Word of God in the New Testament through the writings of the apostles, what we have in the Bible is the standard for doctrine and life and practice. And because Jesus gave the authority to the apostles to teach and write these things down, well then the words of the apostles are ultimately the words of Christ through the work of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit who guided the apostles as they wrote. So the apostolic teaching is the teaching of Jesus. And there's great unity and cohesion between the two. There's not opposition. There's not fragmentation, as many skeptics like to charge. They like to try to especially separate Paul from Jesus. No, what Paul is teaching is the teaching of Jesus. Because Jesus is the one who gave Paul the authority to teach what he's teaching. So the words of John, Peter, and Paul in the New Testament carry the very same weight and authority as the words of Jesus, because He gave them the authority to bind and loose. One of the reasons why I really don't like red letter Bibles, because it's all Jesus. The whole Bible should be written in red, because it's His divinely inspired word. Well, we see this authority of the apostolic teaching being exercised, for example, in the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15. This was the first presbytery meeting as the apostles and the elders whom they ordained in the churches gathered together to settle an issue of false teaching and practice that had been brought into the church. It was the imposition of Old Testament Jewish rites and practices on Gentile Christians, the practice of circumcision. And the council deliberated on this issue, and then an authoritative agreement was reached by the apostles and elders that there ought to be no such imposition, so that they could not impose circumcision on the Gentile believers. And so then a letter was drafted and sent to the churches, and that letter, whose directive on the matter to the churches, then must be obeyed if those churches were to consider to be remain Orthodox. They didn't have an option. This is what the apostles and elders have determined was the teaching of the Lord on this matter. And so all the churches had to respond accordingly and follow that teaching. Well, the apostolic teaching was the standard by which the practices in the church were to be measured. We also see this exercise of authority, again, in the warning against false teachers who would, again, later come into the church. Paul especially warns about this in Galatians 1. He says, "I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed." Twice he drills us into him. Let him be accursed. That is certainly a severe judgment against them, that they would have the curse of God upon them for teaching a contrary gospel than what they had first received. And Paul urges the Galatian believers then to cling to the truth that they know, which they were first taught, the apostolic teaching of the gospel that Paul had given them. And they must turn away from all other teaching that seeks to change, corrupt, or contradict it. Paul even urges that if he were to come back to them and tell them something different, well, they were to reject him. For what he gave them at first was indeed the truth. It was the apostolic teaching that Christ had given authority, the standard by which they could now measure other claims of doctrine or practice. And so this is how the apostolic teaching demonstrates this authority that Jesus is here giving to the apostles. And just like the authority of the keys, which have been passed down from one generation to the next, well, so too has the authoritative apostolic teaching been passed down from one generation to the next. And we see this in action as Paul, nearing his death, once again charges Timothy to be diligent to do this very thing, not only presently, but especially after Paul is gone, after he dies. 2 Timothy 2, verse 2. "And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses," that's the apostolic teaching that Paul passed on to Timothy, "commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So Timothy was to take that apostolic teaching he heard from Paul, that Paul got from Jesus, and he's to pass it on to others so that they can then pass it on to others still. The apostolic teaching must be passed on, and truly it has. So that again, even today, in faithful churches throughout the world, the apostolic doctrine, what we're to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of us, is taught and passed on to others. And so again, as with Peter's confession and the church Jesus built upon it, we're seeing the fruit, even now, of the apostolic authority and teaching in the church today. We're seeing it through the faithful oversight and the use of the keys of the kingdom by the elders of the church, as well as in the faithful teaching and preaching of God's word. And as much as our elders and this preacher are faithful to this apostolic authority and teaching, well, then we as a congregation, along with other faithful congregations, are then intimately tied to the apostolic church, which we confess and believe to be truly one and holy and universal. Now imagine for a moment the excitement of the disciples upon hearing all this. This is wonderful news. They'll be given authority. They'll be given these keys. They'll be given this teaching and this doctrine to pass on. But Jesus, knowing that his death was near, there was still much that he must teach them, Jesus restrains their excitement. Verse 20, then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. See, what they've been given, the insight and the knowledge, is to remain a secret so that the uninformed crowds don't take Jesus by force and try to make him an earthly king, as they had already tried to do numerous occasions, most recently after the feeding of the 5,000. The disciples then would have to hold their excitement and their enthusiasm, and that must have been pretty challenging. But praise God that the time of silence and secrecy is now over. It's over when Jesus suffered and died on the cross for our sins, and then when he rose again from the dead on the third day. Because from that time in which Jesus was revealed to be the Christ, the Son of the living God, to the entire world, the apostles have now been freed and empowered to go forth with boldness and with authority to teach and preach these things and to use the keys of the kingdom that they have been given. And beloved of God, of the Living Way Reformed Presbyterian Church here in Bryan, Texas, we are truly blessed, again, along with other faithful churches, to continue on in this same pattern, building on this very same foundation, teaching the same doctrine, and making use of the same keys of the kingdom. Thus again, showing ourselves to be truly in line with the apostolic church. And as we strive by the grace of God to be faithful in using the apostolic authority and apostolic teaching that's been passed on to us, we can be assured that in and through us, Jesus Christ himself will continue to build his church, his one holy Catholic and apostolic church. He will build to the glory of God alone. Let's pray. O gracious God in heaven, we rejoice and give thanks for your truth to us. And we thank you that you have preserved your truth so that even today, centuries later, that we can still make use of these keys, that we can still look to this apostolic doctrine and the teaching which Christ first gave to his apostles, and that we can be strengthened by it, that we can be use that to proclaim to others, that your church would continue to grow. And so we do pray, Father, for our own congregation, for other faithful congregations who stand in this truth, who stand in line of the apostles, of the apostolic church. We pray, Lord, for your hand of protection to be upon them. We know that Satan, the evil one, is eager to attack the church and has on many sides. And certainly there were many churches that were once true and faithful and yet have now fallen by the wayside because they have lost sight of these foundational truths. They've lost sight of the authority and especially of the doctrine that you have given as to what we're to believe and how we're to live for your glory. And so we pray, Lord, that you would truly preserve us and these other faithful congregations, that you would preserve us and that we would truly be faithful witnesses for your glory in our own community and in the world. And that, yes, you would truly build your church in and through us. Father, we just praise you and thank you for these things. We pray that your Spirit would apply these truths to our own hearts, drawing us all closer to yourself. As we give all glory and honor and praise to your name. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.